We'll be reading from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
The Scriptures tell us that when a man desires the office of pastor, of bishop, that he desires a noble task, a noble thing. And it is with great joy and confidence that the elders are putting before you Brad Sechrist as potentially our next lay elder. That will be decided by you, the membership. But we are so grateful that Brad has this desire, and we pray that God will give you wisdom. I pray that you're praying for Brad even now. I heard his message this morning. It was a blessing. It was an encouragement. It was helpful. And I trust that God will give you ears to hear and hearts to receive a very timely and needed and necessary message from the Word of God. So today is Candidation Sunday, if you will, for Brad. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll be voting during the Sunday school hour. Would you please welcome Brad Sechrist?
So, what does a lay elder candidate preach when given the opportunity? That's a big question. It's a question that began for me to contemplate anyways. I believe it was back in March when the elders determined the date for today. And over that period of time, I've had some time to think about it. And in the midst of thinking about it, I felt that God had led me to a passage that would be beneficial for us all. And as I was thinking about the passage, I was relatively confident that this would be a good thing. And then Terry Bixler, about a month ago, maybe 5 weeks ago, I can't remember exactly when he candidated, but he decided to do the subject of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and he put the bar up here. And I'm thinking to myself, man, how do you follow something like that? You know, do I have to preach on the origin of sin? Or, I mean, well, you know, what does a guy do? And as I continued to think and ponder about it, I thought, boy, Pastor Terry McIntosh, my guess is, if I'm not sure whether he was in the first service or second service, but in either place, he was probably being restrained by his wife because he has such a desire to preach and to be in front of you. So I'm thinking another thing, I probably, if God would so will that I become an elder, I probably won't have another opportunity to preach till like 2021, you know? So it's a weighty thing when you think about what do you share? In all seriousness, when contemplating what to speak about, I really reflected on a simple question. And that simple question is this: how has God used a particular scripture to convict me or to grow me in this walk of faith, or to compel me to see just a little more clearly who God is? Well, the book of James in its entirety does that, amazingly so. God, as he worked through his Spirit in James as he authored the letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, it says, spoke in a way that convicts you, that helps you think about things completely differently than what we typically think of. And he does give us, I believe, a greater understanding of who God is and draws us a little bit closer to him. So that's why I settled on the book of James. And the particular passage that we will speak on, it's kind of was an interesting way that that I came upon this passage. It really is a passage that's been helpful for me to see God in a different light, and has been very convicting to me. But I actually planned on doing this passage, or actually a part of this passage in James, for Sunday school, because I wanted to talk about the idea. I was trying to think for Sunday school, what can I do that's in a real small capsule, because you don't have a lot of time, because you have to leave time for questions and whatnot. So I originally thought about talking about what it means to resist the devil in the context of this passage that we're about to look through in James chapter 4. But as I was thinking and studying through, and for those of you who were with us last week during Sunday school, you'll recall that the passage in Philippians, or in Ephesians chapter 2 that I talked about, is really a passage that elevates Christ and draws our attention to the unity that we have in him. It talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, or in the book of Ephesians, it might be in chapter 1, that all, I think it is in chapter 1, that the plan of God is to unite all things to himself, both in heaven and on earth. And we ended, for those of you that were with us, we ended with this idea that God has done this incredible thing through the work of Jesus Christ in saving us from our sin, from our deadness in sin, bringing us new life, bringing us into unity with him. And then the concept that we talked about was how, built upon that cornerstone of Jesus Christ and upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that we, those who put our faith and trust in him, are built up into this temple in which God himself actually dwells. And it's this incredible thing that fills us up and helps us see the unity that God calls us to in the church. And I thought, if I preached a text in James on disunity and followed it with unity, it maybe wouldn't flow quite as well. So I shifted things around, and that's, again, why this morning we're going to talk about it kind of in that order. I wanted you to see the unity that God calls his church to, and then reflect upon, as James, through the work of the Holy Spirit, communicates to us to think about those things that take place in the church that aren't always so beautiful, and that maybe display a picture that doesn't look like the picture that the church ought to be. So, as I was reflecting back on the first time that I had taught in the book of James, I've done it a few times now, but I remember back in the beginning, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles if you haven't already to the book of James, starting actually in the first chapter. We're going to look there just for a little bit. That James addresses the recipients of his letter in this way, and it's shocking. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to stop right there and go, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, let me back up. This is you've seen this in many letters as you've read through the scriptures. But have you paused recently and thought about what that means? James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a shocking statement. We don't think like that, do we? I mean, normally, we don't think about serve, right? We get caught up in just the opposite. What about me? So James is shocking right away. If we just pause and we try to let those things envelop our minds, and that's, I remember in studying through this, when I stopped and paused and thought about this, there's all kinds of overwhelming thoughts just related to that idea of what it means to be a servant of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 2 and he says this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And again, I remember stopping and saying, what? What did he just say? I mean, sometimes you just read through passages and it's an academic endeavor, isn't it? You kind of read it, but you don't even stop to think about what it says. But he says, consider it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. That is so contradictory to how we think on a regular basis. So again, I remember just the first two verses in the book of James was overwhelming to my mind when I stopped and I thought, you know, I need to pause and I need to think and look at what's being said, because the way I think isn't the way that James, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is trying to help us see how God thinks. So pause and think about how God thinks. And he goes throughout the whole book, and he does similar things to shock us. We'll see some of that today when we look at James chapter 4. But I want to give us a little bit of a flavor of what takes place before we get to chapter 4, just to help fill in the gaps a little bit. James, as he continues throughout his letter to the dispersed church, it's amazing how I would argue his entire thrust or main argument is that we should indeed consider it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces righteousness, and the full effect of that is maturity. And the presumption there is that we will meet trials of various kinds, and that God intends to use those trials to mature our faith, and he does it through the trials. James makes that clear throughout his letter. So if we were to continue beyond that first section in chapter 1, we would be exposed to the fact that James calls us to the beauty of how God, he doesn't call us to this kind of a challenge, because that is a challenge to think that way, without providing for us all the wisdom that we need to do so. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 5, he encourages us to understand that God generously gives us wisdom, the wisdom that we need, without any kind of attitude of reproach. And reproach is just another way to get at the idea of kind of being taunted or poked at. You know, hey, I'll give it to you, but you really screwed up. You really messed up. That has nothing to do with God's approach. He generously desires to give all of the wisdom that we need to actually find a joy in the midst of our trials. And James encourages us through his letter to see that way. He helps us to recognize, if you let your eyes scan down to verse 18, that God has brought us forth by the word of truth. And And just pause there for a second to say that's really the idea of being birthed. It kind of goes back to what we talked about in Ephesians, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive through Christ. It's that sort of concept that's packed into that little word about being brought forth. So we're brought forth by the word of truth, and those who meekly receive the word implanted, if your eyes scan down to verse 21, those who meekly receive the word implanted will be doers of the implanted word, because they're gazing upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, where do I see that? In verse 25, there's this idea of the law of liberty. And though I wish I had the time to kind of tear that apart for you, I really believe that what he's getting at there is a contrast to the old way and the new way. The law of liberty actually being the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? So that when the testing of our faith comes, or of the faith of these brothers that he's addressing, that they can stand faithfully and stand fast. So as I was thinking through this and summarizing this, I was reminded of a motto. Many of you are probably familiar with it, or at least have heard it. It's the motto of the U.S. Marine Corps. And that motto is what? Semper Fi, right? It's most of you at least have heard that phrase. Semper Fi is short for Semper Fidelis, or perhaps if you're in Latin like my daughter, she might correct me and say Fidelis. I've heard it both ways. I don't know which is right. But what it means is it means always faithful. Wow, what an impactful little phrase that is, huh? Always faithful. And I want to share from when I was looking into that phrase a little bit, and what does it really mean to a Marine? This is a phrase that was on one website and really was the general sentiment that I saw as I looked further. So I'm just going to read that to you. It says, "Semper Fidelis distinguishes the Marine Corps' bond from any other. It goes beyond teamwork. It is a brotherhood that can always be counted on. Latin for always faithful, Semper Fidelis, guides Marines to remain faithful to the mission at hand, to each other, to the Corps, and to country, no matter what. Becoming a Marine is a transformation that cannot be undone, and Semper Fidelis is a permanent reminder of that. Once made, a Marine will forever live by the ethics and the values of the Corps." Now, of course, if you've been around enough Marines, surely you could find somebody that maybe doesn't meet that standard. But generally speaking, it's true. If you have ever engaged with somebody in the Marines, that really is at the core of what they believe and what they desire to do. And I think, in a sense, that's what James is trying to communicate to his letter to the churches, that what God desires is someone who is always faithful, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the trial, and recognizes that God, their commandant or commander, if you will, is actually for them in the midst of whatever these trials are. Now, the problem is as we continue through the book of James, and as we go through the chapters that come before chapter 4, James, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God, is communicating to these churches that there is a picture within the church that looks different than a church that is faithful. And we don't have time to look at all these details. I'm going to summarize for you the picture that James paints in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And what he paints is a picture of partiality, of inactivity, or a faith that isn't followed by works, where works are not seen. He describes the church as filled with people that are clamoring for position and a voice, struggling with jealousy and selfishness. And in the section of Scripture that we land on this morning, in the beginning of chapter 4, a church of fighting and quarreling. Now, surely this doesn't sound like what a faithful church, God's church, would look like. And it's interesting, if you look at who James is communicating to, he's not writing to a single church. Because we almost want to believe that he's talking about a specific church with specific problems, and thank God we don't deal with that. Okay, but that's not what he's doing if we look at it. He's speaking to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And really what that is getting at is it's to a broadly scattered church. It's not a single church. Why is this significant? Because James seems to be dealing with problems found in many churches. Perhaps problems that could be found in any church, perhaps found in our church. It's a sobering thought. But nonetheless, as we go through the first part of James chapter 4, which we're about to do, I would eagerly encourage you to carefully consider this question. Is there any quarreling or fighting among you, among us? If this is a discouraging thing for you, and it can be a discouraging thing to think this way, let me encourage you, as if you are following along with the reading of Scripture, also the reason why I picked this chapter is because there's a solution that God provides for this problem and for all the other problems that I described. And I want us to see that in the midst of these difficulties and these struggles, there is hope for us. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. So let's jump into James chapter 4. I'm going to reread the first four verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, if we stop and we just evaluate the language of this little section that we reread, what you see is the language of a battlefield. I would suggest to you, if you were to look into the Greek where it says quarrels and fights, you might say, well, quarreling, you know, that's not as big as a, you know, a battle. Well, it's interesting that that word actually is the same word that's used to describe wars throughout Scripture. So there will be wars and rumors of wars, same word. The description of wars or battles in the book of Revelation, same word. So I don't know if it was a literary device perhaps by the translators to say something in two different ways, but I would encourage you to think that even that word that looks like it's a little less, it's really not. So we see wars and fightings among you. We see passions at war within you. We see enmity or hostility. We see the enemy of God. These are scary words to think about. And James is after something in using these words. The Holy Spirit is looking to communicate something to us through these words. And we'll discuss that in a moment. But I also want you to contemplate the fact that he's not talking about battles outside of the church. He's talking about battles within the church. That's a shocking truth. And the reason why that's a shocking truth is James described for us, and if you flip your Bible to chapter 3, the section right before what we're talking about, he says to us, beginning in verse chapter 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And if you remember, right, the wisdom that God can provide in the midst of all of these trials. So who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness, in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And then and listen to this description of what wisdom is, what wisdom from above is. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. These are words that are totally different. These are words that are talking about selfless people. That's the wisdom from above. Not people consumed with passions. And listen to the selection of his words as he was inspired by the Spirit. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So there's a heavy contrast that is being brought before us, and shocking language. And it's even more shocking when we look at what actually is the root, what causes the battle lines to be drawn. He says, "Is it not the passions that are at war within you?" And that would be a collective view, so nobody's left out of that. And it's an interesting thing, because here's what we really, 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 really hope that James would have said. We really hope that it would have read more like this. "Is it not the passions that are at war within your opponent? If only the other party could see their warring passions." Huh? Right? That's what we want. Isn't that what we struggle with all the time when we're in the midst of quarrels? "If only Taryn could see." My wife, if you don't know who that is. "If only she could see where she's wrong, then everything would be great." Right? We do that. And James doesn't, we don't get off the hook. James wants us to see, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, God wants us to see differently. What he does in this letter is helps us see how God sees. It's the passions that are in you. It's not that James fails to recognize that two parties are warring. He's just far more concerned that the root cause, desiring that all are involved, all who are involved in the battle, that they look deep inside themselves. That's the call. He talks about how we desire, we set our hearts on something. We have a self-will. And what happens? We don't have, so we murder. We covet. We're zealous for something. We can't gain it, so we fight and we quarrel. Now, James doesn't, in this passage, specifically address a particular thing. Yet, in the context of the whole book, he's exposed us to many things to consider. Back in chapter 2, partiality. We treat the rich people one way and the poor people another way. We talk about our faith, but we don't really live out our faith. We desire to have authority that isn't granted to us by God. By the way, there's a reason why I didn't preach from chapter 3 in James, where it says not many of you should be teachers. Why is that? Because there's a struggle to have your own voice heard rather than to see God and Jesus Christ be lifted up. And he addresses that in chapter 3. We just talked a minute ago about the bitter jealousy and the self-promotion or selfish ambition that was taking place in these churches. So he's given us a foundation, and I think that he wasn't specific here because he wants us to think about what are the quarrels, what are the wars or the fightings that are taking place in our context, in the context of whatever church among this dispersion. And that language that he gives, I don't know how you all considered this the first time that you read through the book of James, but when he makes these statements, maybe let your eyes go back to chapter 4, starting in verse 2, where he says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, you do not receive, or you ask, but you do not preserve because you ask, receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your treasures. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The strong language. I want to bring that back before you. I don't know if, again, the first time that you read through this, you thought, my goodness, what is he getting at? I don't walk around murdering people. I'm not that guy. I'm not that gal. But again, I would encourage you to pause and to think that really what's going on here is God wants us to see how he sees these actions and these activities, right? You might, even as I say that, you might think, well, what did Christ himself say? If you harbor hatred in your heart for someone, what have you done? You've murdered them, right? So this commandment that was before the people for years, thousands of years, where they might say, well, hey, I'm okay because I never really murdered anybody. Jesus says, you harbor hatred in your heart, ill will toward another man, you've murdered them in your heart. That's what's going on here. How does God view quarrels and fighting among us? Do we consider these things as he considers them, in complete opposition to what God would have for his people? We fail to see rightly when we do not see quarreling among brothers and sisters for what it really is, highly offensive to God, sinful to the point of causing and requiring death. It is an incredible offense. There's something that's going on here that unfortunately we don't have time to look at, but I would encourage you, if you read through the book of James, notice that judgment or judging is a subject matter that comes up regularly. And I think for this particular context, what is happening when we're in quarrels and we're fighting with others, what we're really doing is we are becoming the judges. And we are determining what is right and what is wrong. And that, friends, that is only reserved for God and for God alone. And that's what we should see. If we don't, this is how we are described. We are adulterous people. We're adulterous people because our affections are for the wrong things, right? Unfortunately, we live in a culture where adultery, we know what that means, right? It means that somebody or two people that were bonded together in marriage, that at least one of them have looked to place their affections on someone else. And in that process, completely destroyed that bond. We are encouraged to think about these things that we do as making us no different than an adulterer, someone who finds their affections in the wrong place. Do we think this way? We need to. We need to. Because this is how God thinks about these things. Said another way, it's friendship with the world. He goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. You're so consumed with your own desires that you don't even think to ask God to provide the wisdom you need to get through the trial. You ask, but you do not receive because your passions drive your prayers. Your desire is to see your passions fulfilled rather than to see God's purposes fulfilled. We ask wrongly. We ask to satisfy our passions. And it reminds us, we didn't really get a chance to talk about it, but back in chapter 2, this goes right to the heart of the matter, which is the passions of our own heart. Those are the things that when temptation comes and we look to see our passions met, leads us into sin. And sin leads us into death. That's how James describes it in chapter 1. What is really taking place when we are in the midst of quarrels and fighting and warring within the church, rather than just thinking of this as being a wedge that we drive between one another, we are led through the scriptures here to think it's way beyond that. We are driving a wedge between our relationship with God Himself. Please, brothers and sisters, don't miss that. We all need to consider these quarrels and these struggles as things that drive wedges between us and God. Not just us and other people. There's a phrase or a sentence that shows up in chapter 4, verse 5. And I wanted to pause there just for a moment, because it's a little bit of a tricky statement. I'll read it from the ESV. It says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Depending on the version of the Scriptures that you have before you, if you have the NIV or the King James Version, you might read something more like this: the spirit of man is an envious spirit. If you were to look perhaps a little bit further back in time, look at the Authorized Version, maybe look at Calvin, how he has translated this passage, it would be stated more like this, in the form of a question. Does the spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? This is really what I believe, according to the context, is a little bit more helpful. That what's really being addressed here, what's really being said through this verse is the spirit that God has put in the heart of a believer, does it act like this? Does it envy like this? It's one of those striking hypothetical questions that should have us say, no, what in the world am I doing? Now, we could talk about the nuances and why people argue in different ways. I think at the heart of it, that's really what's going on. Whether it's a man that has a worldly spirit and we're back in the worldly spirit, or it's the spirit in us who envies because it's God's spirit and he wants what's right, or like I have described to you, that it's a question. Is this really how the spirit that God has placed in us? Is this how the spirit acts? No. No. So pause for a moment and consider, are you in the midst of a battle? Some of you are probably engaged in a battle with a brother or sister in Christ, and you know exactly where the battle lines are. It's not a question for you. You know it. But some of you, some of us, may be in the midst of a war with a brother or a sister in Christ, but we failed to properly identify it for what it really is. We may have to think of the situation that James is describing as being between two warring factions within a church. He doesn't give us details, but I believe he states it in this open-ended fashion so that it encompasses all of the battles that take place. So those battles might look like a believing husband at war with a believing wife. It may look like a young person fighting with mom or dad. It may be two church committee members who are at odds over the direction of things and are allowing their passions to overtake them. It may be two brothers and sisters in Christ that are at battle from a distance, and we let those distance keep those barriers up and don't look to resolve those problems. If we pause and we think a little bit harder, perhaps there are quarrels and fightings among us that we need to consider. Now, if we were to end here, this perhaps could be one of the most depressing messages that you have heard, because it is if we stop there. But this is the beauty of this passage, and this is why I chose this particular passage, because it's not handled in exactly the same way in other passages in James that deals with these same kind of difficulties. Look at verse 6. But he, God, gives more grace. But he, God, gives more grace. Brothers and sisters, that should drive us to our knees in praise. Because if we stop and we consider these quarrels and these fights that take place among us, we realize that we failed. And we also realize that, you know what, we really aren't all that good sometimes on even trying to repair these things. But God gives grace. And how does this grace come? Some of you may be in desperate straits right now, in difficult trials that are involving quarrels and fights, and you just don't know what to do. Let me encourage you right here from the Scripture what we can do. Because the Scripture speaks directly of God's sufficiency in the midst of our inadequacy. It says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what's the call to action for those of us who are in the midst of this type of struggle? If you forget everything else that I've talked about, I would encourage you to try to remember this. Submit, resist, draw near. I'm going to say it again. Submit, resist, and draw near. That's what these scriptures encourage us to do. And let's look at that just a little bit deeper. Submit, therefore, to God. Now, this is a military term. Means to place oneself under the command of another and to obey. It's talking about taking up an allegiance to the king. If we have, I'm not sure if we do, any military brothers or sisters in this auditorium, you'll know, they would know and be able to describe to you. But that's what they have to do. They have to submit to the authority that is over them. And that's exactly what God calls us to do. Please recognize that he doesn't say here and begin with this concept of try a little harder. I tell you, if I could go back in my life and change one thing, that would be it. I remember that I used to have this little saying. It was actually a little acronym that I had in my mind, and it was the letters TIC, so tick. I would tick. So if I have a tick, maybe you know it. Tick. Today I change. That's so naive. Today I change? Brothers and sisters, if that is what's going on in your heart, you're going to fail, and you're going to fail, and you're going to fail. Because it's not about today I change. It's about today I submit. Today I submit to the one who can change me. To the one who can provide the grace that I need. Submit to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What an incredible promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Don't get those things screwed up. Don't think if I just resist the devil a little bit harder, everything will be okay. Brothers and sisters, I believe that that concept is slammed right in between submission to God and drawing near to him. Because if we try to resist the devil, apart from God working in us, we have no hope. Please, I extol you. Submit, resist, draw near. Now, some of you may be thinking, Brad, I've tried to do that for a long time, and I fail. And you know what? Every one of us in the room, if we're honest, we all have failed. And the beauty that we have in this message, and I think it's most directly stated, at least as it's been a benefit to me, in the book of Philippians, I want to draw your attention to how Jesus Christ did not fail. So if you would flip in your Bibles to Philippians, and let me get you the reference here. I've lost it in my notes, so let me just flip there in the scriptures and give that to you. In Philippians chapter 2. Make sure I have this right. I don't have it right. Give me one moment. Yes, it is in chapter 2. Here it is. Perhaps starting in verse 5. It says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men, and being found in human form. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. If you are struggling today and you don't know what to do, submit yourself to Jesus. He did not fail. He died so that we can live and so that we can walk in righteousness as we submit to him and call out for the wisdom that we need. So let me end with this question. Are you a friend or are you a foe? If you have not humbled yourself and submitted to God, please seriously consider these words. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do not let your pride place you in opposition to the only one who can save you. God's word does not speak of neutral ground. There's no Switzerland, so to speak, in this battlefield. There are only friends or foes. So I would encourage you, humbly submit and draw near to God, for he will surely draw near to you if you do that. And if any of you have questions, if this is a new concept to you, I would just encourage you to talk to me, talk to one of your brothers and sisters or your friends that are here, and I know they'll be willing to share with you in this way. If you, however, are a brother and sister in Christ, and God has convicted your heart this morning and graciously helped you to see that your passions have gotten the better of you, confess your sins to him. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up too. Where we have fallen short, Jesus Christ has not. His obedience unto death was and remains sufficient for us. Amen. 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 Thank you, brothers and sisters.